Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. So happy to have you along here on this Friday. We're going to go into Mark chapter 3 today here on our Bible Study program. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. It's a live Bible Study program where you can call in with questions and comments. But first of all, before we give you the telephone numbers, let's greet our bit chilly pastor this morning. He's chilly because he's up in Silver Creek, New York, Trinity Lutheran Church, Pastor Chris Agnew. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How's it going?
I'm doing all right. You told me before we went on the air that it's about 15 above there, but you got a wind chill to deal with this morning.
Yeah, actually, I discovered that the temperature is 19, but the winds are about 25 miles an hour. Coming right off the lake there.
Better wear your mittens, Pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. And it's cold and snowy and windy, so.
That's not too bad here, so I'll take my weather today if it's okay with you.
Yeah, that's fine.
We're going to talk about Mark chapter 3 today. You ready to go to work?
Let's do it.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. The Lord be with you. Good morning, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Holy Spirit. We come before you once again thankful for all the gifts that you give us. We ask that you would be with us today, be present with us as we study your word, see what you have to say not only to your ancient people, but to your modern day disciples as well. In our reading, Lord, we're going to talk about healing, and we know that when your son was on earth with a word, with a touch of his hand, he brought about healing. We ask that you would speak again to us today and reach down from heaven and bring healing to our world, the healing that only you can give. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Pastor Agnew, you're fairly new to the ministry, so I think we're going to remove the rookie tab from you here. But,
okay.
But we all know that you're a fairly young guy. I don't know if in your time in the ministry you've had occasion to have this happen. Perhaps you have had this experience when you were in the seminary or doing your vicarage. But have you ever run into somebody who said something that sounds sort of like, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God? Has that happened?
I've never actually come across anybody saying that to me in conversation. But I've come across the idea in books and in other media.
And well, if I were to say that to you today, if I were to make that claim, how would you respond to that?
Well, there are certainly times where Jesus does make the claim of equating himself with God and with his Father especially. If he calls God his Father, that would mean he's obviously the Son. But even more than that, we have his...
Yeah, but you and I, we're sons of God. We're children of God. The New Testament says
yeah,
that we're brothers to Jesus and children of God.
Right.
But we're not God.
We're sons with a capital, or with the lowercase s. He's the Son with the capital S. And... But there are instances in there where he clearly claims that he is God, especially in John, where he talks about, you know, I and the Father are one.
It's been my experience.
Even more than that, though, Chuck. Sorry to cut you off there, but even more than his declarations, he is in his actions. He is doing some very godlike things.
Well, and that's kind of where I'm headed here, because it's been my experience. It's not like I run into a doubter every day, but it's been my experience that most of the time when somebody plays the, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God card, the subject of the conversation is about accountability. So if you want to talk about this behavior or that behavior, this belief or that belief, and whether or not it's valid, whether or not it's holy. So you raise the Bible or you talk about Jesus, and that's about the time that you hear, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, meaning I will not submit to that authority.
Right.
So the Bible, I don't think Jesus ever says in the Bible, you know, I'm God. But yesterday he made the claim that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a pretty high claim. And today he is going to exercise his lordship over the Sabbath by doing a work on the Sabbath. We're going to read about that here in just a second. Now, in your mind, when Jesus does a healing on the Sabbath, is that a claim, maybe not a verbal claim, but is that a claim to be God?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's exactly what it is. And we'll discover when we actually read the text that's exactly what that is. And how Jesus, quote-unquote, has a little fun with that, too.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses of the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So, when Jesus does a miracle, I suppose there are a variety of reasons for doing that miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly it was a wonderful gift on this day for a man with a withered hand, a hand that I presume was essentially useless to him, to receive the use of that hand. That was a good thing. Perhaps Jesus did this work on the Sabbath in order to demonstrate what we were talking about, that he is in fact God. Perhaps he did this work because he intentionally wanted to provoke his opponents. Now, I know all of those possibilities are valid. Which of the three, or choose another if you like, do you think was the primary purpose of this miracle on this day?
Well, in answering that question, we need to know, and we need to keep in mind, that everything Jesus does is for us, is for you. So,
for me,
for you,
2,000 years later, what do I get out of this miracle
see,
on this day?
Well, the primary thing is not to provoke his enemies, not to confront them with a head on argument, and it's not even really to give the guy the use of his hand back. The miracles are there as evidence of who he is, of who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Holy One of Israel, as he's called in Mark on a couple of occasions. But it's to help create faith in us, and to strengthen our faith and our trust in that Jesus is who he says he is.
Well, now, you're the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York.
Mm-hmm.
And you probably have a Sunday morning service there, do you, Pastor?
We do.
Do you expect the people who are members of your church to come to church on Sunday morning?
I do.
Do you expect them to participate in the Lord's Supper?
I do.
So, if you have expectations for the members of Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York, are those expectations your own personal expectations, your own personal preferences, or do you have the weight and the force of Scripture forming those expectations?
Well, these are what are things that Scripture set forth for us. You know, the New Testament especially talks about being in the community, not cutting yourself off from the community, as some people do, but to regularly be in worship, to regularly receive the Lord's Supper.
So I'm going to remove you from the from the example here. I'll just use myself.
Okay.
But if I were a fine religious man of the first century and had an understanding of what the scriptures of the day, what we call the Old Testament, what the admonitions and expectations of the Old Testament were, one thing I'm pretty sure is that God was clear about Sabbath and its restrictions, one of those restrictions being, you shall do no work on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a pretty fair rendering of the expectation, isn't it?
That's correct.
So when Jesus comes along and does work on the Sabbath and heals this man, hasn't he violated the Word of God?
Well, let's take a look at that a little bit deeper. In Matthew's account of this this text, I believe it's in Matthew 12, he asks the question, if somebody had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, you know, would you get him out of there? And of course, they all answer, yeah, we would. Jesus is making a point here that they said, okay, well, it's not about working on the Sabbath, but it's the motivation behind the work on the Sabbath. In this case, he's pointing out the flaw in these people's legalism, that they care more about a hypothetical sheep that falls into a pit rather than an actual living human being in their presence.
Okay, you use the term legalism. What do you mean by that term?
Well, the law of God is certainly a good thing. God would not give it to us if it were not good. Legalism is basically taking the law of God, which is good, and making that, and actually making an idol out of it in no uncertain terms. Putting all sorts of, you know, your own spin, your own additions to it, you know, in order to, let's say, to put conditions on something.
What is attractive about legalism that might cause somebody to? I'm guessing that most folks would not say, you know, I'm a legalist and proud of it. I'm guessing most folks wouldn't say that, but. For those folks who are legalists, what is attractive about legalism?
Well, there's two big things that are attractive about legalism. Number one, it allows you something to do. It allows you the chance to say, I'm doing this. Yeah, if we put it in our religious context, you know, it gives you a checklist of things to do in order to earn your salvation, or on a smaller scale, to at least accomplish some goal. The other thing that it fosters is that it allows you to get a big head about yourself. If you set up a checklist of, you know, what makes a good Christian, or what makes a good Lutheran, or, you know, what makes a good whatever, you can look at that list and say, well, I'm doing this, and this person over here is clearly not. That puts you in a pretty good position, you think.
So, Pastor, let's suppose for a moment that I'm a member of your church, Trinity in Silver Creek, New York. I joined your church in 2005. And for a while there, about a year or so, I was pretty regular in worship. But starting in about 2007 and all the way through now to the first part of 2009, I haven't been in church very often. As a matter of fact, I was there on last Christmas. I was there on Easter before that. Haven't been to church too many times in the last couple of years or so, and haven't communed with the people there at Trinity for at least 2.5 years. Now, is that a concern to you?
Absolutely, that's a concern to me.
So are you thinking maybe about visiting me to talk to me about it?
Absolutely.
Are you going to encourage me to come to worship regularly and faithfully and to participate in the Lord's Supper?
Yes, I would.
And what makes you not a legalist when you do that?
Well, these are conditions. They're not things that you have to do.
Oh, they're not?
They're not things that you
have
to
do. Well, that's good news, because I'm not doing it, and I like hearing that.
As a believer, they're not things that you have to do. They're things that you get to do.
Well,
as a believer, you know, your faith is demonstrated.
My silence speaks volumes, because I'm not going to argue with you, Pastor, but from my perspective, if you think that it's something that you get to do, that's wonderful. For me, it's something that I have to do. And frankly, I don't like it, and that's why I don't come very often.
Well, then that really puts your faith in question.
I resent that, Pastor.
Well, I'm sorry, but that's what God's Word says. One of my jobs is to give you God's Word in its full, in its truth and its fullness.
All right, well,
not everything in God's Word is pleasant to hear.
You're working on me here. You're giving me something to think about. Let's take a telephone call here. We got another person who wants to weigh in on this conversation. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Thanks for taking my call, Chuck. Just a comment on legalism. When God gave the commandments and gave all of the laws and stuff, and back in Leviticus and stuff, he did it with a point of making people aware that this day was set aside for worship. What happened after the Babylonian captivity was that the scribes and the Pharisees, as the time passed on, began to develop this tremendous number of different things, where they said you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this. They began to define much, much more so than God had, because God wasn't intending for that to be there, and that's what Jesus is attacking. Jesus is saying, "No, you guys got it wrong," and that's my comment.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks a lot, Bob. That is a great insight there.
Well, I'm not a legalist, of course, Pastor Agnew, but you haven't convinced me that I got to come to church here. And I'm thinking to myself, as we look through Mark chapter 3 here, that if I'd been present there in the synagogue back there in the first century when Jesus showed up on that Sabbath, I might have been one of those who was saying, 6 days are given to work. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate, Pastor, for Jesus simply to wait till Sunday, the next day after the Sabbath, and heal the man's hand on that day, as opposed to doing this work on the Sabbath?
Probably. He would have made a lot less waves. But that's not how he chose to go about it. What Jesus is doing here is not simply healing this man. He is attacking the people's lack of compassion for their fellow person, their fellow member of the synagogue.
Well, what do you make of it, Pastor, when our religion reaches a point where we feel like we're being religious in our own way, which in my case, the hypothetical situation that I created means I come to church on Easter and I come to church on Christmas, and that's enough. That ought to be enough. I expect God to bless that when I stand before him and he's my judge. We reach that point where we sort of crafted our own religion.
Mm-hmm.
We feel comfortable with it, and then when somebody comes along, like you, perhaps visiting a delinquent member, and starts to kind of rattle our cage, we don't like that very much. That's what's going on here. Jesus seems to be rattling some cages.
Well, that's exactly what he's doing. He, I used his, the story that Matthew says, you know, Jesus gives them this hypothetical situation of this sheep in a pit, and they would rather dig the sheep out of the pit than help this guy out. But Jesus doesn't just attack it by, he doesn't attack that hypocrisy and that legalism just by giving them that parable and then saying, well, this is, you know, and then saying you guys care more about your livestock than actual people. The healing itself attacks that as well. When we read in there, how does Jesus heal this person?
He speaks.
He says, stretch out your hand. Okay, in a very technical sense, Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. He did not technically say, you are healed. He simply says, stretch out your hand. So, by stretching out his hand, the man is healed, the scripture tells us. So, Jesus is kind of having a little fun with these Pharisees here by using, because they're obviously trying to catch him on a technicality.
So what is the answer to the question?
He's using his technicality against them.
What is the answer to this question? The biblical answer. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What is the answer to that question?
The answer to that clearly is right there in Jesus' action, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do it, to save life or to kill. Clearly it is to save life. Clearly it is to do good. By doing this good thing for this man, Jesus points out their legalism and literally points out their sin to them.
Would it be correct to say, do you think, that in healing this man's withered hand, that Jesus has been faithful to love his neighbor, that we have an example of loving your neighbor here?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is showing love and compassion for this man with the withered hand who is his neighbor.
Well,
now, the interesting thing here is the reaction of the Pharisees. They react not by saying, you know, Jesus, you have a point, we're sorry.
Hold on right there. Hold on. You got a point, we're sorry. We'll pick it up right there on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Chris Agnew at Trinity Lutheran Church up in New York State. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Anita Carr of Arnold, Missouri, Darwin and Betty Kopp of Leesburg, Florida, Margie Kirka of St. Anne, Missouri, and Norbert and Ruby Leifer of Redbud, Illinois. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some of the priests who serve parishes near our hospital are called out day or night to anoint one of their parishioners when they are sick. As a chaplain, I have attended several of these services. Now, I knew the Bible verses from the New Testament epistle of James stating, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." But there is much more to this anointing service than these Bible verses from James. And then I found the source for some of the anointing rites in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger into the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, and then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The Old Testament verses were included in the ritual for declaring someone once infected with leprosy clean. These verses state that someone is anointed to make atonement with him before the Lord. Here, atonement means the washing away of the leper's uncleanness. It is done with oil because the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Could a prayer of faith in the name of the true Messiah Jesus bring powerful and effective healing to a sick person? Yes, I believe it can, and I've seen it happen. Lord, teach us through these and other healing verses in the Scriptures to be faithful in prayer, especially for one another. Teach us that by doing this, being faithful and praying for one another, we become a church. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, the great healer of our diseases. Amen.
You can support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. For a one-time gift as low as $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest, leaving the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. Sound too good to be true? It's not. KFUO staff of gift planning experts can help. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
To listen to the Bible study, we're in Mark chapter 3 today. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest is Pastor Chris Agnew. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. We kind of interrupted you in the middle of your point there, Pastor. You want to kind of reset it for us and then go ahead and make that point?
Sure. We were talking before the break about, and I made the comment that Jesus attacks the legalism of the Pharisees not only by pointing out their lack of compassion for this guy and for his withered hand plight. He also attacks it by, when he does the healing, he doesn't actually say the words, "You are healed." He simply says, "Stretch out your arm." So in a very technical sense, Jesus does not violate the law. And he attacks their legalism that way, because the Pharisees are obviously trying to trap him on a technicality. So he's using their technicality legalism against them. And the interesting part is their reaction. The reaction of the Pharisees is not to say, "You know what, Jesus, you're right. We're sorry. You have a point. You are correct." So, the scriptures tell us that their reaction is, first off, to get up and leave, which is work, which is them violating their own Sabbath law that they're trying to accuse Jesus of breaking. Secondly, so he's got them on one of their quote unquote technical sins. And secondly, what is their what is their other reaction to do? It's to it raises this hatred in their heart. So according to Christ, they've already committed the sin of murder.
Wow.
There. So, yeah, very interesting.
So, this is the picture that is emerging for me. There is a gospel story somewhere where a person puts a question to Jesus and says something like, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, something like that. And then he says, and the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So on this particular occasion, on the Sabbath, Jesus has done something which is quite spectacular in terms of loving his neighbor. He has given him a gift, the restoration of his hand.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow the religion of the day has found a way through, I guess using your term, legalism, to excuse oneself from loving your neighbor, or the second greatest commandment of all.
Right.
Is that what we have going on here?
Yeah, that's exactly what we have going on in the text. And this is exactly what we have going on in our churches today.
Well, we do.
Absolutely.
Such as?
We see it all the time. People have the attitude of, I don't have to worry about that person because, somebody else is going to take care of it, things like that. I'll give you a prime example. When I was on Vicarage, there was a pretty hefty Latino community surrounding the church. And I actually had people tell me, we don't need to reach out to them because they're all Catholic anyway. I was like, well, that may be, but they still have needs that need to be taken care of. That's one of the things that I'm getting at. Or, I don't like X, Y, or Z about this guy or that woman, so I'm not gonna. I'm not going to worry about taking care of them.
Now, as I listen to you talk, I'm hearing, maybe correctly or incorrectly, that's why I ask, I'm hearing a little bit of frustration in your voice, a bit of impatience with this kind of approach or this kind of attitude toward other people. Am I hearing you correctly?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Hearing you correctly.
Well, it says here that Jesus, after asking this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill, that they were silent. They did not answer. And in verse 5 it says, he looked around at them with anger,
mm-hmm.
grieved at their hardness of heart. So he was experiencing a couple of emotions here.
Yeah, now this is not a sinful anger. This is a righteous anger. And we need to make that point clear.
Oh, I understand that. I understand the story of the cleansing of the temple. I understand that there is a divine and righteous indignation. And I'm not thinking to myself, well, Jesus, he shouldn't have been angry here. I'm thinking he probably should have been angry.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he was angry and he experienced grief as he was exposed to their hardness of heart, would you say that that was anger and grief that was being felt by Jesus, the true man, or anger and grief that was being felt by Jesus, true God?
Both. And you probably knew I was going to say that.
Well, I had a hint.
In their attempt to trap Jesus, the Pharisees actually reject him on two levels. They reject, they violate, the spiritual sense of the Sabbath that Jesus is getting at, with their lack of compassion shown to this man. But they're also, in that, they are also rejecting him as their Savior.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Eleanor. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. The conversation this morning is real interesting to me because a few days ago I stumbled across Romans 10, verse 3, and I've been trying to figure out what a legalist is, thinking that I'm probably very much one. And may I read it?
Yes, sure. Please.
Okay, I'm going to start. I'm just going to read three verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. And I realized that I've been spending an awful lot of my life trying to establish my own righteousness. I think that's legalism. And that maybe in Mark chapter 3, with the healing of the man with a shriveled hand, God was trying to show us that his righteousness is far different and something we cannot achieve.
You are absolutely right, Eleanor.
Okay.
That is a good insight.
And again, verse 3 is, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Do you want to stay on the line, Eleanor, or you want to listen to the pastor's response?
Well, I'm wondering, is it...
Stick around if you want to.
We go to church so that we can learn about this righteousness?
Well, that is one of the things that we do get out of coming to church.
Okay.
The church, coming to church is, again, depends a lot on, let me rephrase that. Why you go to church depends a lot on how you view it. The big question is, when you go to church and worship, are you going from the perspective of, this is something that I do for God, or is this something that God does for me?
I've been going because I think I ought to.
Okay. Well, anytime you work in phrases like ought to or must or should, you're working under law. It goes back to, you know, to what I say. You don't have to, as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, it's not that you have to, it's that you get to. When you come to church, not only do you offer up your prayers and your praises and your support to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you also get things. It's there that you're met by God. It's there where you're fed by His Word, and you receive the gift of forgiveness in the absolution, and the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation in the sacraments. Mm-hmm. Think of one of the best and most helpful illustrations that I got was to think of it as, to think of forgiveness, life, and salvation as packages. And they're being given to you by God. And think of the pastor as like the UPS person that delivers them.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, thanks.
You're very welcome.
Thanks for the call. I think Eleanor has, she gets a gold star today for taking us to Romans chapter 10. Because
absolutely. I mean, is there like a book or a gift certificate you can send her? That's the call of the day.
Well, I'm all out of books, but I think you're absolutely right here, because the thing that has already been rattling around in the first chapters of the Gospel of Mark is the gift of forgiveness of sins. Jesus demonstrated that with the paralytic. He came to give the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And when the paralytic, when he announced that forgiveness to the paralytic, and then that upset the legalists who were there, it was clear that they were not interested in receiving the gift of forgiveness of sins. They were more interested in earning the forgiveness of sins. And the same thing, I guess, is going on here in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus just simply gives this gift of the healing of a withered hand. And that's, I guess, why they don't like it, because they don't want it to be free. They have a very involved religious system, which involves not doing work on the Sabbath, which in their eyes is going to earn them favor with God.
Yeah, you're exactly right. They have a vested interest in perpetuating their their current system. Even though Christ time and time again points out that that's not actually the right system, or even really a God-pleasing one.
So we need to read on here.
Okay.
But let me ask you one more.
Do we have to? Because this is fascinating.
Well, I have to ask you one more question, because
sure.
This pops into my mind. For you and me as Christians, we understand that we're not bound by the Sabbath regulations anymore, the kind of regulations that these people on this day thought Jesus violated by doing work. We're not bound by those regulations, and we prove that because we don't go to church on Saturday. Most of us, we go to church on Sunday because
right.
We're free to do that. We're not keeping Sabbath regulations. However, it is a good thing to rest from our labors, that is the making of money, the earning of money from, you know, the other 6 days, in order to gather together in worship on what we refer to now as the Sabbath or Sunday or Saturday, if that's when you go to church, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
When we gather together as the people of God, and we have the opportunity to love our neighbors as Jesus loved his neighbor on this occasion in Mark chapter 3, and we greet each other in church, and those who are close to us, we ask them how they're doing. We find out maybe they're having a problem with this or that. We offer consolation or whatever it is that we can do to help. We pray for those. The pastor prays for people in our church who are struggling. There's a kind of a work involved there, but it's a work of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It is the activity, if you will, of loving your neighbor. That's a godly thing to do. That's a good and godly thing to do, quote unquote, on the Sabbath, is it
right.
not?
Yeah, absolutely. The Lutherans sometimes get uncomfortable, and I know we have a pretty fair number of non-Lutheran listeners, which is fine.
Correct.
Which is good, actually. But Lutherans sometimes get uncomfortable anytime you start mentioning the phrase good works or good deeds or anything like that. The scriptures make it very clear that God still calls us to holiness. God still calls us to do good deeds. He still calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love him with all our heart and soul and strength. So, and Paul talks about these things being the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about these being demonstrations of our faith. James tells us that faith without works is a dead faith. So, the best way I've found to put it is, are good works necessary for salvation? No. Are good works necessary? Yes.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So, Pastor, it seems to me that this section basically tells us that his fame has exploded now. If you take a look at your map, you got a map there in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Galilee is in the north, Judea and Jerusalem is in the south. Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon, these are areas around old Israel, and it is pretty much now reported all throughout what would have been ancient Israel that Jesus is on the scene and that he is doing spectacular things. In other words, he can't hide anymore, correct?
Right.
Still, with all these people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Herodians, we find out, those are the party who follow King Herod. The only people who know who he is, it seems like, or the only creatures who know who he is, are the demons. Are you puzzled by that?
Not at all. See, we know that eventually some of these people do come to know who he is. You know, We've got, in verses 16 through 19, Jesus lists at least 11 who know who he is, who are at least who come to know who he is, and that's that. The interesting thing about it, yes, it is the demons who identify him as the Son of God, as the Holy One of Israel. But Jesus rejects their testimony. Time and again, he back in, I believe it's chapter 1, where he casts out the demon out of the one guy. Yeah, he still, he orders the demon to be quiet and to not say who he is. And that's because that would play right into the Pharisees' hands and give them the opportunity to say, well, see, we were right because demons are saying who this is.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
One thing that I would say about works and faith is it's kind of like a hand in a glove. The glove is works. The hand is faith. The hand is what moves the glove. It's what massages the glove. It's what makes the things work. But the glove is what we see, but faith is what works and what makes the works the good works of God.
The hand and glove analogy, Pastor.
Yeah.
What do you think,
Bob? Do I have your permission to use that in a sermon?
Bob's gone now.
Oh, because that is actually a great analogy.
So we have about 4 minutes left here.
Okay.
Jesus has been making his way around Palestine. He's been busy up there in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of what was old ancient Israel. And he has managed to preach and teach and do miracles in such a fashion that the whole area of Palestine is now aware of his presence. What does he need with 12 sinful men, these men whom he calls to be his apostles? You and I both know that Jesus is the only sinless man that ever lived.
Right.
So why is he calling 12 sinners to be with him and to have authority over demons and to, here's a big one, to preach? Jesus needs help. He hasn't needed any help so far.
Well, Jesus' time is limited. He is on a mission, and that mission only lasts a short time on earth. Once he's done with it, he's going to ascend back into heaven. Now, the disciples don't know this at this point in the, in Mark's narrative, but once he himself ascends back into heaven, he is trained. He basically he's spending these years training these people to carry on his mission once he ascends back into heaven. And as far as dealing with sinful people, well, you said it yourself. He's the only sinless one, so who else do you have?
Is there a correlation to be made? We found out yesterday in our discussion yesterday that we talked about the old and new wineskins, the old and new garment, and Pastor Stephen Tice made the point that the thing that is coming, the new covenant that Jesus will talk about when he sits with his apostles at the Last Supper, is going to be different than the old covenant. Is there significance that we now have 12 apostles in this new thing? Does that sort of signify an end to the 12 tribes that have brought us to this point?
Well, 12 is certainly a significant number for you know the Jewish people and the and that faith. So, yeah, I mean that's probably right.
And does it bother you, Pastor, that one of the 12, I mean, just think about this for a moment. Of all the people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for all these years, there were only 12 who were called to be apostles. And one of them was Judas Iscariot. Are you troubled by that?
Well, it goes back to the fact that Jesus knows what he's doing. You know, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him via Judas, and he still picked him. Judas serves, in addition to his role as the betrayer, but also as a cautionary tale.
Well, Pastor Agnew, we could have probably talked about those first six verses for another hour.
That would have been fun.
That would have been fun, but we are out of time, and so it's time to say warm it up there at Trinity in New York. Keep that church warm for the folks when they come in.
Oh, I will. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad.
Hey, and we'll look forward to talking to you again.
I can't wait.
All righty. Pastor Chris Agnew with us here on our Bible study program. Dr. Roger Abatey is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.